Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want to behold you. We are tired of beholding things that seem to keep our attention for a few moments until we realize that they are worthless. We want to behold you, and so we pray that you would open up our eyes to your word, that we may see who you are and who you've called us to be, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a familiar story. Once there was a subject, and he owed his king $1 billion, at least in today's value, and the king called his loan. But the subject didn't have enough money to pay back his king. Now, by law, the king had the right to demand his subject be sold into slavery to pay back the $1 billion debt. But the king, being kind and gracious, decided instead to forgive his subject of this debt. Now, the subject was himself a moneylender. After all, he'd been given $1 billion. A fellow colleague of his owed the subject about $20,000. Well, the colleague couldn't pay the moneylender back. And so, when he was confronted by the one who'd been forgiven $1 billion, he begged for mercy. But the subject who had been forgiven showed him absolutely no mercy and, in fact, sent the man to debtor's prison. Now, when the king discovered, perhaps via Twitter, that his subject, that he had forgiven the $1 billion debt, had refused to forgive a $20,000 debt, he was furious. And he sent that subject off to prison for a long, long time. Now, I've just told you the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus used this parable to point out how ridiculous it is to be a follower of God, forgiven as tremendously as God has forgiven you, and then to turn around and not forgive a person who has sinned against you. Right? That is the application that Jesus gives us of that parable. The parable hinges, the weight of that parable, it depends upon one fact, and that is the size of the debt that the subject had been forgiven is astronomical. Like I said, $1 billion. Before you can even begin to grasp the enormity of the king's grace, the depth of the subject's foolishness, you first have to wrap your mind around just how much money the subject owed his king. His debt was so big, he could never pay it off. Had he been in prison for the rest of his life, he would never have made enough money to give the king what he deserved. Well, today, I want you to leave with a fresh, a clear, a true understanding of the depth of God's grace for Christians. You see, justice dictates that we should spend an eternity in hell. Grace frees us through the cross. So, just as Jesus in that parable of the unforgiving servant sought to communicate the extraordinary nature of the king's grace, so Malachi in the last book of the Old Testament does something similar. He wants you to understand the enormity of God's grace who heals, that is, who forgives sinners like us. Our passage is Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. To the end of the book. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 802. If you're new to Mount Vernon and you don't have a Bible, I'd like to give you that Pew Bible as a gift to you. If you're going to read it, please take it. That is for you. Page 802 in the Pew Bible. This is our last Sunday in Malachi. And this is, as I mentioned before the prayer, before the scripture reading, this is the last word of God to his people prior to the arrival of John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. That's what Malachi is. Now, if you're taking notes, 4 points this morning. I want to talk about the problem of justice. I want to talk about the promise of justice, the price of justice and the person of justice. All right? Good alliteration there. Problem, promise, price, person. First, the problem of justice. Now, at the very heart of Christianity is the awesome claim that the universe is governed by an all-powerful and benevolent creator God. Right at the very heart of what we believe is that there is a God and that he can do anything and that he is good. And this statement cuts against the grain of our materialistic culture, our naturalistic worldview, which tells us that the only thing that is true is what can be proven in a laboratory. But that's not true. God himself is, and he is good, and he can do anything. Now, sadly, there are many today, and there have always been many, who have said, look, if the God of the Bible is real, then why are there so many people out there who are innocent and yet who suffer? Well, if you're theologically minded, you are probably already objecting to that very question. You're saying to yourself, well, that's just not true. There's no one who's innocent. All right, I grant you that. So good theology. But even if you have that theology, we still can't get around the fact that in the world in which we live, there are our faithful servants of God who seem to suffer disproportionately when compared to those who do evil. That is the problem of justice. So there have always been skeptics asking the question, so where is justice? Well, that's what happened in Malachi's day. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. This is the Lord begins. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You see what's going on? Here in Malachi's own day, the people of God, they looked around them and they saw that the nations were prospering. All right, Persia was in charge of Israel. The Persian governors were living the high life, doing whatever they wanted to do, while God's people were under the yoke of slavery, were living in drought with barely enough to eat. And so God's people finally had enough, and they said, look, serving God, it's not worth it. Why should we bother? It's vain to worship you. We worship you and nothing happens. Why should we go around making sacrifices, confessing our sin, walking around in mourning when we look all around us and there are so many people who don't know you from a hole in the wall and they appear to be enjoying themselves quite nicely. So God, thank you very much, but I think we'll go our own way without you. It is vain to serve God, they said. So, very interesting. Way back here in the days of Malachi, in the 5th century BC, you see skepticism about the problem of justice in the world. Now, throughout history, from Malachi's day to our own day, skeptics have launched a similar attack against the faith. Right? There have been, and in fact, I bet you know people who have brought up your faith and said, look, if the Jesus you follow is so great, why is this world so bad? I think one of the people who made this attack, he did it so well, was the Scottish author and poet Robert Louis Stevenson. I've quoted this poem before. He wrote a poem for children entitled The System. Now, it's a cute little poem, and I'm about to give it to you. And if you're a child, you like the rhyme. But if you're an adult and you're a Christian, you know what he's doing. He's attempting to pull the rug out from under what he thinks biblical Christianity is. Well, he's wrong about what it is, but here's his poem. Every night my prayers I say and get my dinner every day, and every day that I've been good, I get an orange after food. The child that is not clean and neat with lots of toys and things to eat, he is a naughty child, I'm sure, or else his dear papa is poor. Or else his dear papa is poor. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, biblical Christianity, you tell me that biblical Christianity teaches that if you just honor God and worship him, that things are going to go your way. But it's not true. Bad things happen, and they don't happen because people are naughty or bad. They happen because they happen. To quote the famous philosopher from the 1980s, stuff happens, and that's the end of it. That's what Stevenson was saying. That's what our friends say today. Our unbelieving friends, they struggle with the problem of justice. I would say to us, to those of us who really don't wake up struggling with the problem of justice, we're so aware that we live in a fallen world and that's why bad things happen. I would say to us, we should be patient with our unbelieving, skeptical friends who struggle with this question of divine justice. We should be patient with them as they express their doubts, because for many people, the reality of suffering in the world is not really an intellectual problem as much as it is an emotional problem. They don't know what to do because their conscience tells them that they deserve suffering. Their conscience tells them that's true. And they need us to come and to walk them through it, but to do it patiently and to do it kindly. Be slow to assume that you can sort of tie up the problems that they have with suffering into a pretty package and deliver it to them in such a way that it's going to solve all of their problems. I mean, just look at Job, blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil, and yet he did not know what to do with his suffering. Well, it's not just unbelievers, though, who struggle with questions of divine justice. It's not just the Stevensons of the world or that guy at the water cooler who's always making fun of your faith. No, it's actually believers in the church who are the people of God who struggle themselves with this problem of injustice in the world. It's people like you and like me who wonder why it seems to be that God rewards our faithfulness with failure while he appears to reward the unfaithfulness of others with unbridled success. Why does that happen? And perhaps, if you're anything like these people that God is speaking to in Malachi, there's times when you say, I just want to give up. All right, frankly, coming to church, reading the Word, praying the Word, doesn't seem to be having much of an effect in my life, and I just want to throw in the towel. It's vain to worship God. Well, if that's you, don't give up. Keep listening. The problem of justice has an answer. And that takes us to our next point. Second, the promise of justice. The promise of justice. God does not guarantee that there will be justice in this world. Oh, that's just what I want to say to Robert Louis Stevenson. Please. I mean, I like the rhyme, but the Bible never promises that in this world there will be justice. That's not a claim that Christians make. But I tell you, there's a reason why there are unbelievers who think that's the case, because believe it or not, there are so-called believers out there preaching that if you're just faithful to God, if you just give him a little bit more, he's going to reward you today. And that is a lie from hell, not from a truth from the Word of God. God does not guarantee justice in this world, but he does promise that justice will come. God does promise that justice will come. So in verses 13 to 15 of Malachi chapter 3, the problem of justice is being raised. The arrogant live in prosperity, but the faithful live in poverty. And then in verses 16 to 18, the Lord answers. Justice is coming for all. All right, so look there at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. One day you are going to see beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not treat those who reject him the same way he treats those who submit to him. Justice will come. Now, to whom is God speaking in these verses? He's speaking to those who fear him. He's certainly speaking about those who fear him, right? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We don't really speak like that today. I'm sure I had a few raised eyebrows to the title of the sermon posted on the sign out in front of the church, Fear the Lord. That sounds very 19th century. What's going on in that congregation? To fear the Lord is to hold him in the highest regard, right? It's to honor and revere him in what we say and in what we do. And one of the overarching themes of Malachi is that God wants you to fear him. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord said, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" That's the theme of Malachi, isn't it? Look, I am your creator God. I'm the one who redeemed you out of Egypt. So where's my honor? Where's my fear? Why aren't you heeding my words and praising my name? Now, if I, Aaron, were to ask you to fear me or to honor me or to stand in awe of my name, it would be laughable. And you should leave. If I ever do that, just please leave. Don't even let me finish the sermon. Just go. Right? I don't deserve honor or fear or awe. Right? But I'm not God. God does. That is exactly what God deserves. Because he's our creator, he has the right to demand honor and fear and praise. Let me put it another way. Because God is who he is. Because God is who he is, justice demands that we fear him. We are required to revere him. Now, just to be very clear, again, words like fear and reverence don't have a lot of traction in the 21st century. When I say reverence, I'm not talking about religious formality. A number of years ago, I went to Moscow, Russia, and I had the great privilege of going to a Russian Orthodox church. And I went in there in my jeans and in my t-shirt and with, well, my hands in my pocket. So I'm walking around as a tourist through this Russian Orthodox church looking at the icons and, you know, just being a tourist. Well, a babushka, an old lady, she comes up to me and she looks like she is about to explode. And I did not speak Russian well enough to know what she was saying, but in a few minutes I got the point. Young man, get your hands out of your pocket. The place upon which you are standing is holy ground. Well, she was wrong. The place upon which I was standing was not holy ground, but that, to her mind, was what it meant to fear the Lord. It was the posture of your body. It communicates either reverence or it communicates a lax view of God, and so I had to remove my pockets from my hand to honor my elder. I certainly did that, but that is not what the fear of the Lord is. God does not care about the posture of our bodies. He cares about the posture of our hearts. So I don't know. I think this point has been hit so well among evangelicalism in the last few years, I don't know if anyone really struggles with it anymore. But just to be clear, attending church faithfully is not reverence of God. Just to be clear, right? Dressing appropriately is not reverence of God. Having your Bible time daily is not in and of itself reverence of God. Avoiding swearing is not in and of itself reverence of God. You can do a lot of things that have the outward appearance of godliness while in the inside you are a corrupt person with a corrupt heart. And so when God says, "Where is my fear?" He's not saying, "Get your hands out of your pockets." He's saying, "Do you love me? Do you honor me? In your heart of hearts, do you value me above everything else? Fear me." Now, how does God treat us when we fear him? I want to know. Well, we're told in this passage, look again at verse 16. How does God treat those who fear him? First, God notices us. God notices us. It says, then those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. I love that. God is paying attention to our conversations. I could take that a number of different places, but for now, I want you to imagine just a small group of Jewish disciples, you know, sitting in their home, and they are surrounded by priests who are offering lame sacrifices at the temple. In other words, their leadership is corrupt. But there's just a small group of Jewish believers, and they're whispering to one another, God's going to keep his promise. I know things don't look good, but do you remember when God redeemed us from slavery in Egypt? Do you remember that? Our grandmother told us about that. Our grandfather told us about that. Do you remember that? That God still is God, and he's going to take care of us. So they were whispering to one another, and God noticed them. He paid attention to them. He heard them. God didn't miss their quiet faithfulness. God notices his children. Second, God remembers us. It says, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. A book of remembrance. Now, let's not get confused about this. God doesn't need a book to remember anything. He doesn't have an Excel spreadsheet of your faithfulness for this past week. He doesn't need that record. All right, this is a way of saying, don't worry. Don't worry. You have not been unnoticed by God. He's not just paying attention, but he is, if you will, eternally recording your fear of him. Nothing misses his attention. Third, God claims us. He notices us. He remembers us. He claims us. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. They shall be mine, right? Those who fear me, they belong to me. Now, what he's really saying is they will belong to me. And I don't think that's because they don't belong to him now. I think God is making the point, I know it doesn't look like these are my people. And you would expect that if I'm the creator of the universe, that all of my people would live in palaces of gold, and these people are living in shacks of dust. I know it doesn't look like these are my people, but they will be mine. There will come a day when it is obvious to the entire cosmos who my people are, who my treasured possession is. They will be mine. God notices us. God remembers us. God claims us. Fourth, God spares us. Look again at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here we find the distinguishing characteristic of an individual who fears the Lord. He is spared from future punishment. All right, now here's a question. So if I've lost you, let me have you back for, a difficult question. Here it is. Are they spared from the punishment that others deserve? Are those who fear God spared from the punishment of the arrogant and the evildoer? Or are they spared from the punishment that they deserve? Do you see the difference? All right, I'll get to that in a moment. I think they're spared from the punishment that they deserve. Now, how does God treat those who fear him? He notices them, he remembers them, he claims them, and he spares them. All right, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, I hope those words sink in today. You may be utterly ignored in the day-to-days of life, but take heart, because of Christ, God notices you. You may be completely dismissed. Do you know what it's like to be dismissed? Or should I say dissed? Take heart. God remembers you. You may be entirely alone. Take heart. God claims you. You may be burdened by sin. Well, if you're a Christian, take heart. God spares you. Now, before I move on, let's consider just for a moment what this promise of justice means for us today. Very practically, it means that we should examine ourselves to see whether or not we fear the Lord. It is Super Bowl Sunday, so an ode to the Super Bowl. I am always taken aback when I see grown men take off their shirts and paint their bodies. I admit that I am not an avid football fan, but this always strikes me as peculiar. Clearly, they hold their team in high regard, and clearly they want the world to know it. I understand that. Do you hold God in such high regard that you would lay down your dignity for him? Are you willing to be rejected by men today that you might be remembered by God tomorrow? Because I think that's getting at the core of fearing God. Again, I don't think fearing God has a lot to do with your physical disposition, but it has a great deal to do with your willingness to embrace the rejection of other people because you worship someone who is so glorious that he's worth dying for. Do you fear the Lord? It means, very practically, that we are called to live by faith and not by sight. I love the future-oriented nature of justice. Justice does not come today, it comes tomorrow. And those of us who can welcome God's justice because we've been forgiven must do so, living by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I need to hear this every day. I desperately desire tangible evidence that my faith is real. I want that. I am called to live by faith and not by sight. I'm called to trust not in what I can prove with my eyes or with my fingertips, but I'm to trust in who God is and what he said and what he's promised. I'm called to live by faith and not by sight. And if you're a Christian, so are you. Third, it means that all of our work is meaningful. All of our work is meaningful. If you're a Christian and God notices you and God remembers you and God claims you and God spares you, if that's true of you, all of your work is meaningful to him. Right? You don't need to take my job in order to live a holy life. Right? You don't need to be a pastor in order to please God with your work. All of your work is meaningful if you've been spared and claimed by God, noticed and remembered by him. Because what makes our work valuable is not finally the product that we produce, but the God for whom we work. And if the God for whom we work is listening to our conversations, remembering our faithfulness, claiming us as his own, sparing us from punishment, then everything we do by his grace is pleasing to him. Your work is meaningful. All right, that's the promise of justice. Number three, the price of justice. The price of justice. This past week, I shared the gospel with a young woman who said that she'd never heard the gospel. Well, that's great. I preach the gospel. So I asked her if she would mind if I walked her through the basics of what Christians believe. Well, she agreed, and I told her how God made each one of us to honor and obey him, how none of us do that. We all fail God. We all fail to live up to his standard. God is a holy God. As we've been singing about today, he's a judge, and he'll judge the living and the dead. But the good news is that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of sinners like us. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And now, I said, you know, you have a choice. You can live life, you know, your own way, following your own desires and face the judgment of God, which is eternal punishment, or you can submit yourself to Christ, live under his authority, and enjoy everlasting life. Well, I was eager for her to say, with tears in her eyes, "That's what I want. I want to know this Jesus." But instead, she simply said, "Well, I don't think God judges anybody." I said, "Well, really? I mean, okay, let me just start from the beginning. Do you think God made you?" "Well, yeah, I think God made me." "Okay. Do you think that you've sinned against God? You know, have you failed to live up to God's standards and God?" "Well, yeah, I mean, I think that." Okay. "So if God is holy, do you think he judges?" No. "No, look, I know I'm not the best evangelist and certainly not the greatest apologist in the world, and therefore I had no idea what to do next." We reached an impasse. We just reached an impasse. You know, yes, God made me. Yes, I've sinned against him. No, he doesn't judge. He's just not like that. I would almost say she could not believe, but no, she refused to believe that God is a judge. She refused to believe that there's actually a price that needs to be paid because of sin. There is a price for justice, right? That is the message of these next few verses. I'm going to read them. They're important. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." The price of justice is found in verse 1. These words are a graphic description of the terrible punishment that awaits all those who refuse to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Having sinned against an infinitely holy God, we deserve an infinitely heinous punishment. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. Now, to understand this, you have to see sin for what it actually is, an act of treason against a holy God. So to help us, I want you to listen carefully to this definition of sin by a theologian, J.I. Packer. He writes, "What, in positive terms, is the essence of sin? Playing God. And as a means to this, refusing to allow the Creator to be God, so far as you are concerned, living not for him, but for yourself, loving and serving and pleasing yourself without reference to the Creator, trying to be as far as possible independent of him, taking yourself out of his hands, holding him at arm's length, keeping the reins of life in your own hands, acting as if you and your pleasure were the end to which all things else, God included, must be made to function as a means. That is the attitude in which sin essentially consists. Sin is exalting oneself against the Creator, withholding the homage due to him, and putting oneself in his place as the ultimate standard of reference in all life decisions." Now, I wasn't able to communicate this very well to my young friend, but what she was doing was making herself God. That's what she was doing. She was saying, "No, God doesn't judge. I am the one who has the right to say that God cannot judge me or anyone else." She was playing God, and that's what sin is. It's treason. We have been made in the image and the likeness of God. And so when we sin, we are committing treason against the God who made us. We are dragging his name through the smelly mud of our unrighteousness. So many believe that there is a God and that he should overlook our rebellion, much like a lazy housekeeper sweeps the dust under the rug. So God must turn a blind eye to our sin. But for God to tolerate our sin would be the equivalent of God denying his own nature, his holiness, and that is something he will not do. And so therefore, Malachi teaches that one day God will bring justice to those who will not fear him. Now some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, I knew I didn't like the prophets. I knew there was a reason why, and now I've been reminded of it. I do not like the prophets. Well, okay, I'll grant you that. But this message isn't just found in the prophets. There is a prophet who spoke a great deal more about hell than Malachi, and his name is Jesus. Luke chapter 13, verse 28, Jesus spoke of a place of torment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, Jesus spoke repeatedly of hell as the destination point for unrepentant sinners. Matthew 24, verse 41, Jesus spoke of those who did not serve him, and he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus himself spoke about the price of justice, eternal suffering. And so to my Christian friends, my brothers and sisters, I would urge you not to take the topic of hell lightly. It's not a time for humor. We're talking about the question of human destiny and of divine justice. But, my Christian friends, and this is where I think so many of us fail so regularly, don't ignore hell. There are too many of us who shy away from speaking of hell because we don't like it. We don't want to think about it. And we surely don't want to talk about it. I mean, how are we going to grow this church if we keep telling people they're going to hell? And yet, I can honestly say, as I've said many times before, that I would not be here doing what I'm doing now had not someone nearly 20 years ago told me that I myself was on my way to hell. And it wasn't simply that I came to Christ out of fear. I so often, hear people, lamenting that there was a time in their life when for them Christianity was just fire insurance. Well, no, it's not that I came to Jesus simply because I feared hell, although I did fear it. But I needed to understand the reality of hell before I could understand my need for a Savior. I needed to know just exactly what it meant to be lost before I could understand what it meant to be found. I needed to embrace what my sin deserved before I could embrace what the Savior did. If we neglect speaking about hell, we really don't have any way to describe anymore the heinousness of sin. One more very practical thing. Please realize that you deserve hell. Look again at Malachi 3:17. God said that he will spare those who fear him. Now, do you remember when I asked the question, what are they being spared from? Are they being spared from the punishment that other people deserve, or are they being spared from the punishment that they deserve? Right? And I said, do you see the difference? It's one thing to read in the paper that a plane crashed and sort of say, well, boy, I'm glad I wasn't on that plane. Well, of course you're glad you weren't on the plane. It is another thing to be on the plane, for the plane to crash, and for everyone to die but yourself, and to look around at dead bodies scattered on the floor and say, that's what should have happened to me. Do you see the difference? They aren't being spared the punishment that other people deserve. Those who fear the Lord are being spared the punishment that they themselves deserve. Now, how do I know that's true? Look at Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Healing. For those who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness, that's God, will rise with healing in its wings. Why do those who fear the Lord need healing? Because they sinned against a holy God. You don't save yourself by fearing the Lord. You need someone to save you. Those who fear the Lord will be spared the punishment that they deserved. How? How? And that leads us to the very last point, fourth, the person of justice. Malachi ends with a promise. All right, look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. All right, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The promise is of the return of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who lived centuries before Malachi. Elijah was famous for standing up to the priests of Baal. You can read all about him in 1 Kings 18. Elijah had a special place in Israel's memory because we don't have any record of his death. He was raised to heaven in a whirlwind. I don't understand it, but you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. So Malachi ends with this promise that Elijah is going to come. If there is a superhero of the Old Testament, it's Elijah. And so the Old Testament ends with this promise that Elijah is going to come back. And what's he going to do? Look at verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah is going to come, and he's going to make a way for fathers to be reconciled to their children and for children to be reconciled to their fathers. And I don't think that Malachi is simply saying that he's going to sort of bring peace in our biological families. You know, I mean, I think that some of that is there. He's going to bring peace to the family. But I think Malachi is speaking to a greater truth. After all, so often in the book of Malachi, God refers to himself as the father of his people. So what's Malachi saying? Elijah's going to come. And the heart of our father is going to be turned to us. And our hearts are going to be turned to our Father in heaven. I think that's what he's saying there. 400 years after Malachi preached, a prophet did come, and his name was John the Baptist. And in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus calls John the Baptist what? Elijah. John the Baptist is the Elijah that they had been waiting for. And what did John the Baptist do? All right? Keep one finger in Malachi and put another finger in John chapter 2. Verse 29. What did John the Baptist do? The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did he do? John the Baptist pointed us to Jesus, and he called him the Lamb of God. And he called Jesus the Lamb of God because Jesus came to give up his life for anyone who would follow him. All right? Go back, Malachi 4:1. Look there again. Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze." All right. This is what believers deserve. This is what the Lamb of God endured. And this is what believers will be spared. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He's the light of the world. He comes with healing in his wings. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Healed. I started the sermon talking about a man who'd been forgiven the debt of $1 billion. Don't you see that if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven so much more than $1 billion or $1 trillion debt? The price of the justice that you deserved was infinite punishment, but it was paid by an infinitely holy God, the Lamb. He experienced the blaze of Malachi 4:1 so that you could know the healing of Malachi 4:2. So, if you are here this morning and all of this is new to you, don't let today pass without talking to someone about what you've just heard, about what you may be feeling even now. You are here for a reason. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to me after the service. Let us tell you why our hope is in this Christ. But Christian, look at how much you've been forgiven. And be quick to forgive. Look at the overwhelming price that Jesus paid, Malachi 4:1, and be quick to give thanks. Look at the future that awaits those who do not fear the Lord, and be quick to share the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the end of the Old Testament with heavy hearts because we know that justice is real, but we come with great thankfulness because we know that what we deserved has been paid for by Christ. We ask that you would help us to follow you and to serve you, to love you. We pray what we're about to sing, that you would guide us, oh, our great Jehovah. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.